On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. For whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
I'm Zoe, and I will be continuing on. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Zoe. Thanks, Andrew. My name's Nick, if we're yet to meet. Hey there, 4pm family. It's really great to open up the word. And it's a big one, right? It's hard to read that if we're, you know, still paying attention. Depends how the afternoon lulls hit you. And not be confronted by something. If you've been a believer for a while, if you're a Christian, or maybe even if you've just got a perception about the Bible, you would often kind of think of this moment, the forging of the old covenant is what's going on here, the Mosaic covenant, or if you're reading something a little too academic, the Sinaitic covenant. And it's hard to read this and think, okay, that's the same as the New Testament. The Jesus who, you know, walks, was full of compassion and gentle and lowly in heart. And it seems like there's a disconnect right here. So most of the time, our response is to either misunderstand it and just sort of go, okay, different God in the Old Testament, different God in the New Testament, or too hard, stick in the too hard basket. That basket's getting pretty full by now, but you know, stick in the too hard basket. I want to suggest, though, that these chapters are so important to us as Christians, not just because they are, I don't know, a bit of a background, but because they have legs, they speak to us. Contrary to you know, medieval art, Jesus was not a white man. He was a Palestinian Jew who lived and breathed and everything of his life embodied this way that is being given here in Exodus 19 and 20. In fact, the earliest Christians were known as followers of the way because they were actually primarily thought of as still Jewish, even after they'd come and converted to Jesus, because they were still following this way of life, but Jesus had sort of offered a reinterpretation and a redirection within the confines of that. Even if you want to put it in the too hard basket, when you come to the New Testament, actually so much of it is an unpacking and understanding of who Jesus is from the old. And if we don't wrestle with the old, we're simply going to be cherry-picking stuff off the surface. It's through the depth of hearing from the God of Scripture in its totality that we truly meet him. I just want to suggest to you, maybe if you don't get anything else out of this, but if you're a Christian, take this. There's more continuity and consistency in Scripture than you would ever imagine. And even between the old and the new covenant. And so maybe sit in a bit of the uncomfortable, we will die if we go to the mountain, because that is the same God who is the God of the New Testament. So I got three themes tonight afternoon, covenant, holiness, obedience. I mean, you wouldn't put on a billboard, but that's what we got. Covenant, holiness, and obedience. And so our expectation as we read this kind of gets confirmed a little bit. The old is about the law. The new is about grace. The old is about do what you're told and then maybe you'll get saved. And the new is about freedom. It's about life. It's about Jesus died for me. You might see verse 5 and you think, okay, now if you obey and keep my covenant, then, and you go, there you go, conditional. The old is the laborious work. The new is the free gift. But that is such a mischaracterization. And I think the reason that's true is because we don't really know what's going on here. What's going on here? Covenant is going on here. And that's not a category that we think in often. Covenant. It's very biblical. You've been in church for a bit. You've probably heard the language tossed around. But what is a covenant? Because the answer to that will really reinterpret our expectations of this. A covenant is, here's my best interpretation of multiple Google definitions, okay? A commitment between two parties that establishes and defines the relationship. But unlike sort of just any sort of clarifier of a relationship, it is marking out the promises that define that relationship between the two parties. And what we don't feel comfortable with, the consequences of what will happen if you do not hold to the promises on your end of the relationship. Right? The closest thing that comes to mind, maybe for you, for me, certainly did, is the contract, where two parties enter into an agreement and both have different obligations and different receive different things, and if you break the contract, this will happen to you, da-da-da-da-da. The reason that's not quite right, I'd call it a bastardized covenant, is because what you're missing in a covenant is the heart, which is relationship. We don't realize how much we are actually defined and transformed by our modern moment, which reduces everything to a commodity, which approaches the world through what will I gain and what will I benefit for me. When the old way is of thick relationships, is of dependence upon one another, because you cannot survive apart from those around you. The products that you receive come from the guy that you know because he lives in your village, right? Everything is thickly bound with the people who represent what you gain. And so covenant, as much as it has a contractual feel, it's actually relationship with stipulations rather than stipulations with a relationship. So actually the closest thing we've got in the modern world is marriage. It's a covenant where two people come and they make commitment. It's not light. It's not if I feel like it. It's promises that define a new entity of relationship that did not exist before. And it's weighty. And so what are we looking at here? We are looking at covenant, and that's not necessarily what we think it is, because primarily what is God doing? He's not talking about laws in this sense of you must follow this to be saved. No, he is talking about covenant in terms of this is me and this is you, and together we are now one in a way. We are bound up in each other. And we both have obligations to one another. And we both have a new relationship defined by this thing that we've entered into, this covenant. And so that is the context through which everything comes out of it. And just like the God that we come to love in the scripture, he flips everything on his head. Isn't that the God of Scripture, where he takes what you think is the strength and norm of the world and he comes at it from the bottom, from a place of weakness and just, you know, unexpectedness, and he flips it. And I say that because, yeah, this is a covenant, but he defies the norm, because what would you expect from a covenant? We actually have some really cool if you're a nerd, we have really cool evidence of covenants, of treaties between nations and different powers in the ancient world across many, many centuries. And they almost identically mirror what we've got going on here in Exodus 19, but especially in Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy, which is connected to this, just reads like an ancient covenant treaty. And you're like, you said that was cool? I think it's cool. Why? Because what we are being offered if you are an ancient reader is something very familiar. But what does God do when he offers you something familiar? He changes the details so that they might shine out. What was the ancient treaty document like? It was like this. Superpower empire, small vassal country. Superpower empire, whoosh, bang, destruction, subjugation. And now, hey, now that I've completely and utterly obliterated your power, instead of removing you entirely, let's form a covenant, you know? I'll let you not die. That's my part to you. If you give me tribute, if you appropriate our worship and our religion, and if you do all of the right things, but the minute you don't meet your part of the bargain, what's going to happen? We're going to finish the job on you. That's what we're being presented here. It was called a suzerain, the empire, and a vassal state. And that was the treaty that would maybe have a few little details different along the way, but that's what God is establishing here with Israel, except for totally different, right? Totally different, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of grace. And there is not some old way that was hard and bad and we overthrew it and we came to the new, but actually, right here from the beginning, grace was plan A, it wasn't plan B. And so, what is this covenant? Have a look with me, verse 3. You see the people of the covenant. What does God call them? Moses comes to God and God says, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob. Now, he could call them anything, the people out of Egypt, the whatever. descendants of Jacob. Who is Jacob? He's the deceiver. He's the man who did not have anything good in himself, and so he grasped it from someone else. He took it away, and he's saying, you're the people like that. And you're the people that are mine. And he says, even calls them the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's the same person. Jacob, he becomes Israel, but he only becomes Israel over time. And the word Israel means struggles with God. It's just this picture of like, you're just constantly battling. You're a battler. It's like the Aussie translation. You're a battler with God. Israel, welcome. And that is the person that God draws to himself. Because verse 4, what is this foundation built upon? Not that his power was utilized to destroy you, but his power was used to lift you up. You're hearing the gospel here that the infinite God had no need to intercede in your life. You were entirely on your own, and he, as we're about to see, is holy, powerful. You're like a gnat to him. I don't mean to offend you. I'm speaking just to myself as well. And yet verse 4 to Israel and to you, you've seen what I did in Egypt. You've seen the power and how I carried you on eagle's wings. And don't miss the poetry. He's trying to capture the beauty of what he did. What's eagle's wings? It's this sense of like you were trapped. You were inevitably dying. What does the eagle do? It comes down and lifts you out. And why did he do it? Because verse 4, he brought you to himself. Because he wants to enfold you in his presence. He wants to know you as his people. He wants to love you in relationship. He does not need or expect distant worship, impersonal worship, but he wants to draw to himself a verse 6, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so, yes, there's a conditional here, if you obey me fully, but that's after he's already saved them. And this is where I'm trying to get at for you and for me is we like to look at the old and say it's the law and the hard stuff, and we like to look at the new and say grace. And so often we do that in a way that excuses us and keeps us from obedience. Because this is actually the gospel. It's not the old or the new. It's just simply the good news, and that is, God has rescued you, and now that you're his people, it's time to live like it. Now, we're allergic to, I think, the works language sometimes. I'm saved by faith, through grace, and John Calvin told me so, right? And you can have so many different ways in which we try to hold on to the gospel, but what did James say? The book of James said, faith without deeds is dead. James 1 says, this is true religion, to look after the widow and the orphan and to receive the implanted word of God. Is your faith actually faith? Does your life reflect the fact that you have been rescued? Because in the old, those who do not follow the law show themselves not to be the people of God. It's not that the law was how they proved themselves, how they saved themselves. They were already saved. They were already made the nation of Israel. But the law was this expression of, I have been saved. You've met Jesus. He has rescued you. And he says, anyone who wants to be my disciple will take up their cross and follow me and deny themselves. Is your life in step with God? This is not to throw grace out the window, but to say if grace is truly grace, it needs to take its roots down deep within us. It needs to extend its power over our hearts. It needs to bring a transformation of who we are. The reason we need the old covenant is because we can get so easy into this sense of, oh, don't worry, Jesus got it. I mean, I did it again, but you know, Jesus is fine. His blood's enough, right? It is finished. Sweet. It's true. In a way, grace is enough. The grace of Jesus is enough for your deepest sin. And yet if that grace is used as a shield to hide behind so that you never actually come face to face with God, you've missed the gospel entirely. And so Jesus looks some people in the eye and says, get away from me, I never knew you. It's one of the most haunting parts of the Gospels, I'll tell you, in my life, where they say, what do you mean? We've been preaching about you for, we cast out demons in your name, Jesus. He says, when I came to you and needed a glass of water, you didn't give it to me. When I came to you hungry and I needed food, you didn't feed me. The way you treat the least of these is actually the way that you treated me. So get away from me, I don't know you. We are saved entirely by grace, but grace has its work in us. Grace transforms us. Will you not receive grace like some, I don't know, like a lottery ticket where you just get your money deposited in your bank account and woo, off I go. I live my life now. But like the people of God, having been rescued. Rescued for what? What has Jesus saved you for? He saved you for intimacy. He saved you for relationship. He saved you so that you can find the purpose that you were made, and that is to know God and be known by God, and that brings change. And so I say this strongly because the Old Testament adds the legs to it. Will we come to the God who is actually God and not the God that we've perhaps decided him to be? And that's covenant. We'll move quickly through the next two. Because who is the God of this covenant? He's holy. He's holy. Look at verse 10. I don't like this, by the way, but look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you don't approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. I remember reading this as a young Christian. I was like, dude, just chill out. Aren't you the God who can do anything? Aren't you the God who made all of this and actually rescued them? So why are you going to kill them after you rescued them? But when you sort of start to sit with what's going on here, it's not that God is arbitrarily adding a rule. I think God is actually extending a protection, saying, hey, I want to come down to you because I want to know you. This is this covenant thing, it's relationship. But if I'm going to come down to know you, we've got to be real about this, that if you come too close, you're going to die. Is that how you think of God? Now, of course, we know God in Jesus who stoops down into our weakness, in our humility, and loves us. And so, of course, we know God in that way. But the reason the incarnation is so powerful is because where did he come down from? He came down from the heights of holiness, from the infiniteness that is outside of time and creation and exists before and after all things. And somehow, I don't know how to get my head around it, within that eternity, he becomes a man. And it's because of that beauty, his weakness is so captivating. And so if we would know Jesus and his grace for what it truly is, come to Mount Sinai and meet the God who would go to that length to serve you. He's saying, don't come near unless you consecrate yourself. Why? Because look at the God who comes down, verse 16. I mean, there's no sound effects here, but I don't think we need them. He comes down to Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain. I'm thinking of those nights as a kid when the storm was so severe that I thought I was going to die. You know, because kids don't really know better, right? Like in the safety of your home, but it's so potent that you just, what do I do? And maybe you think, oh, don't worry, it's just a storm. These things happen. Coincidence, right? Well, storms don't usually come with trumpets, right? A very loud trumpet blast coming from the mountain. Remember, they're in the deep wilderness here. They're beside a mountain. There's nothing apart from them and this place that God has brought them to. And if you're wondering what the response was, verse 16, everyone in the camp trembled. That's not everyone in the camp were kind of concerned or even afraid. They trembled. Trembling is the physical symptom of the deepest fear. Trembling is a bodily reaction to what's happening emotionally. Trembling is a subconscious response. Before the God of holiness, from a distance, mind you, because if they get too close, they're going to die, their whole body starts to act outside of their control because he is so incredibly potent and powerful. The thunder and the lightning was too much for them to handle. And then God actually comes down. He's not even there yet. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke after they come even closer because now the Lord descended on it in fire. Fire marks the presence of God, and we already seen fire. Remember Exodus 3, the burning bush? Guess where that happened? Mount Sinai. And God said, as he approached Moses, take off your shoes because it's holy ground. And that was a bush for one man. And he said, you will come back to this mountain and you will worship me. And guess what? He's here, and it's greater than he ever thought it might be. Because as the pillar of fire comes down, it says that the smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. In the ancient world, the hottest fire you could find was a furnace where the heat reached such a temperature that you could smelt metal. You could actually melt that which seemed unmeltable. And so the kind of fire that marks the presence of the Lord is the hottest that will burn anything that steps into its place. And do you know what happens, verse 18? If the people are trembling, suddenly, verse 18, the whole mountain trembled violently. And the language is identical because you're not supposed to say, oh, it had an earthquake. The mountain itself reacted to the sheer glory of the holy God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet comes face to face with the living God and he falls down like he was dead. I feel uncomfortable even saying this because it seems like I'm putting a burden before you, and yet no, this is the God of the Bible. In Revelation 1, the New Testament, Revelation 1, John the Apostle, he's taken up in a vision from his exile in Patmos, and he beholds the risen Lord Jesus, but no longer clothed in his humility, but clothed in his glory. He's got a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's shining white with the perfection of his being. And again, John the Apostle, he falls down dead. Who is your God that you are following? We treat grace so flippantly. We presume, we can come easily into the presence of God. We can. And that is a yes and amen from me. We should not hesitate to come into the presence of God. But I wonder if we come flippantly sometimes rather than reverently. I wonder if we forget the weight of grace, the weight of glory that comes from who this God is. And in fact, I think we've lost in our modern moment what it means to consecrate ourselves. Now, these people, they have to clean their clothes and do all these physical things because holiness, to be set apart, is it's mind, body, it's soul, it's all of who we are. We know that in Jesus, we aren't standing in our own ability. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And yet, the exact same word to the Christian is the same to the Jew. When 1 Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Do you care about holiness? Holiness, yes, in the transcendence of God, but that transcendent God has called me out of my darkness and called me to live in the light. Yes, I've been set free and covered with the light of Jesus, but will I take a step and a step and a step further and further into the light, to the person God has made me to become? Put another way, do we grow complacent with the freedom of the gospel, or do we take hold of the freedom of the gospel to run as fast as we can into the arms of the Father? To know him better, more intimately, and to give more of ourselves over to him, because that is the heart of the old covenant. There was no chance to be flippant in the old covenant because you had no choice. You were with God or you were against God. But I wonder if we don't realize that we still don't have the chance to be flippant with God because, as Jesus says, maybe I don't know you. I think this is a call to examine ourselves. There's a beautiful picture in Hebrews 12. It's riffing on this exact picture. It's got Mount Sinai here with the fire and the thunder and the trumpets. It's got Mount Zion here, which is the picture of the new, of the heavenly city, of the eternity to come. And he puts them both before you. in Hebrews 12, and I won't read it because it takes too long, but I'll read you the last part. It says this, "So having seen Sinai and seen the grace of Jesus, see to it," verse 25, "that you do not refuse him who speaks." This is New Testament, mind you. "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," meaning Mount Sinai, "how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens.'" And the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain, meaning we've had all of this in the old, but there's only one more moment like that to come, and that's when all of this is laid bare and Jesus returns in power and glory. What do you do with that? Well, simple, not easy, but simple. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful." Thankfulness flows from someone who has encountered the holiness of God, because you realize there is no part of you that could deserve that. "Let us be thankful and so worship." Let's reclaim that word. We're not just talking about a thing that we do. We're talking about a posture of our being. "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Not was, our God is a consuming fire. And so just to wrap it up, I'm not even going to try and unpack any of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to come to next week's Sabbath, which is the fourth. And then the following week, we'll look at the last six around the people. But the first three, you can read them and wrestle with them in your Connect group. But I want to suggest that if covenant is the heart, relationship, but a new relationship, a new way of moving through the world, if he is the holy God, what must flow? Obedience. Obedience. We've got to wrestle. Hey, should we read the Ten Commandments and apply it into our lives as Christians? There's a whole bunch of thoughts on that. My suggestion is Jesus unpacks most of them in the Sermon on the Mount as if they matter, and he actually takes them further. So I'd say absolutely. Are we willing to be obedient? To do what we're told, as we may say to our kids? Are we willing to receive not just the grace of God, but the yoke of God? To live in step with him. Not to earn anything, but because we've been given absolutely everything. That's a heavy word, it's a big word. So we've got a prayer of confession today. We thought it'd be helpful to put it here, just to come with this weight and actually bring ourselves to God as we are. But I just want to give you 30 seconds, 60 seconds by yourself. Just sit in stillness with what God has put on your heart, and then we'll pray this prayer together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs of eternal life. In your mercy, you have washed us from our sins and made us clean in your sight. Yet we still fail to love you as we should and serve you as we ought. Forgive us our sins and renew us by your grace, that we may continue to grow as members of Christ, in whom alone is our salvation. Amen. I invite you to stand, and as you stand, know that you stand forgiven and washed by his blood. Grace is enough. But we stand to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May you stand.